All right, I have that at 6 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Oops. So let us pray. Everlasting God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your grace that we may make good and diligent study of Holy Scripture, seek and find Christ therein, and through him have eternal life. Graciously grant it, dear Lord. Amen. All right, so last week, we had the handout that introduced the Christology, the outline. But these are the ones from, there's two from last week. If you guys want those, you're welcome to look at those. And then we just kind of did a smattering of Bible text last Sunday, or not last Sunday, last Wednesday, looking at the true deity of Christ. So when we talk about Christ and his person as the Son of God, studying Christology, we talk about his person, and we'll get more into this when we start talking about the personal union or the two natures. So we have to talk about the two natures of Christ. That he's fully God and fully man. So we've been kind of just introducing these two things. So last week we talked about that how he's fully God, or his full deity. And today we're going to look at some things relating to his full humanity, or his true humanity. Towards the end of this study, then, we'll start getting into some things that kind of lead us into then what would be our next section of the personal union, or the union between the two natures. So what are the implications then that Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? There are things that are theological implications for us that we see, and great comfort in it as well. And we'll kind of get to that today a little bit towards the end. So I have a handout then before you. There's a little bit of an outline, kind of just some points that we'll go through and discussion points. And then at the end of it, I have a few excerpts from some things that we'll look at. There's one from Martin Luther on Genesis 3, 14 to 16. That's on page 4. There's one from the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord on original sin. And then there's one from Martin Chemnitz on the two natures of Christ, that's one we'll keep coming back to often. That's one of the main works on the two natures of Jesus as fully God and fully man was done by Martin Chemnitz. And then Article 8 of the Formula of Concord is kind of a recapitulation of that from the work of Martin Chemnitz. Then in the Lutheran Confessions, we see some of that and kind of some other workings with that as well. So Martin Chemnitz talked a lot about this and the implications for Christology. But I put it there at the top on one. So in the Creed, in the Athanasian Creed, right, or as we call it, the really long Creed, we have this all about who God is, right? There are not three gods, but one God, you know. There's one Lord, all these different things like that. But then it goes into this section, but it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that incarnation, becoming flesh, is an important thing, right? Sometimes we maybe think, we hear people kind of talking about denying the divinity of Jesus, so that he's truly God, but it's important that he is also fully man. That's a part of our salvation, that Jesus is man, and what that all means. Then right below that, Solid Declaration 8, paragraph 6, we believe, teach, and confess that God's Son from eternity has been a particular, distinct, entire divine person, yet he is true, essential, perfect God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In the fullness of time, he received also the human nature into the unity of his person. He did not do this in such a way that there are now two persons or two Christ. Christ Jesus is now in one person at the same time, true, eternal God, born of the Father from eternity, and a true man, born of the most blessed Virgin Mary. This is written in Romans 9:5, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So kind of our introduction into this. So as we start then looking at this, I have just kind of here some titles. I took some of this from Johann Gerhardt, has a whole volume on Christ, where he just kind of goes through the biblical proofs for the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and all of these different things. So just looking at some of these terms, and there's scripture references next to it. We won't do like last week, just looking up all of these, so I just tried to make it a little more accessible for us this time. So from titles both proper and figurative, that Jesus is affirmed as truly man from the scriptures. So in the proper sense, this human being, 1 Timothy 2:5, Luke 23:47, the term son of man, that can also be a term of his divinity sometimes too, but we talk about kind of in that context, like in Daniel 7, one like a son of man. We hear about his humanity. Flesh, right? John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Man, even boy, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Judah and Shiloh, son of Mary. The virgin birth passage we'll come back to in a minute here too. The firstborn of Mary. So in a figurative sense, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, the line of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, the fruit of the loins of David, the fruit of the belly of David, the rod and the branch from the root of Jesse, Zalach, or branch, the branch of David. So those are terms that just, there's even others, but just kind of indicative of, kind of as we see some terms for the humanity of Jesus in the scriptures, both from the Old and the New Testaments. So let's start then looking at some of these. So some peculiarities of the human nature of Christ. So when we talk about then the human nature of Christ, there's some unique things to it. So the first one is that the human nature of Christ came into existence through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about then Jesus and his human nature, we talk about him receiving his human nature, not from an earthly father and mother, but from whom? The Virgin Mary, right? I do occasionally, there's a KFUO, they do different podcasts and stuff, and there's a show called Sharper Iron. It's a kind of a Bible study thing. There's a pastor who, he's now in Illinois. Actually, he used to be at the congregation where David Woolmer is now the pastor. David Woolmer followed him. But, so we just talk about different things, and wasn't the last episode I did? The last episode I did was on grain offerings in the book of Leviticus. That was riveting. I know nothing about any of that stuff, so that was a lot of leaning heavily on different things. But the one prior to that, I think it was, right before the episode started, there was a viewer that was asking a question about the humanity of Jesus. Asking a question, would Jesus look like Mary? What do you think? Would Jesus look like Mary or have some resemblance to Mary? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Why wouldn't he? Yeah. She's his mother. He takes his flesh from her. Right? She is the mother of God. Yeah. So he has no earthly father, but he has an earthly mother. So it was a kind of an interesting question. We talk about this. So already in Genesis 3:15, we have this humanity of Jesus being spoken of. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So her offspring, really the seed of the woman, is where we get this term there. In the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the word that's used here is the word sperma. You know, it's something that's only attributed to men, but it's used of Mary. So how in the world can you have the seed of a woman that come from that? Well, from the virgin birth. So already in Genesis 3:15, they're going to be, there's this, not only the virgin birth, but that the Messiah is going to come from in our midst, from the woman. Jump then, let's go to see the attachment with the passage from Luther's on Genesis. So this is on page 4. Luther has, this is really just, Luther in his Genesis commentary, this was kind of one of his, almost like his great work, 10 years of his life towards the end, that he worked on this, and he just goes through the book of Genesis. I mean, you know, it just, it's great stuff, and he kind of uses a lot of hyperbole at times, but it's just really rich. So kind of pulling out from a few things. So this is Martin Luther on Genesis 3:14 to 16, and he deals with the humanity of Jesus. But scripture teaches otherwise and declares, Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Likewise, behold the Lamb of God, which bears the sins of the world. Therefore, let the Virgin, Blessed Virgin, keep her place of honor. Among all the women of the world, she has the privilege from God that as a virgin, she gave birth to the Son of God. but thus not, must not be permitted to deprive her Son of the glory of our redemption to deliverance. Then we must be careful to preserve the real meaning of Holy Scripture and their truly wonderful light. When we are given instruction in this passage concerning the enmity between the serpent and the woman, such an enmity that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent with all his powers. This is a revelation of the depths of God's goodness. Satan understood this threat well. Therefore, he has continued to rage against human nature with such great hatred. Adam and Eve were encouraged by this promise. Wholeheartedly, they grasped the hope of their restoration, and full of faith, they saw their God cared about their salvation, since he clearly declares that the male seed of the woman would prostrate this enemy. The order of words in this sentence is very forceful. He says, her seed, it is as if he were saying, that is hard to say. Through the woman, you, Satan, set upon and seduce the man, so that through sin you might be their head and master. But I, in turn, shall lie in wait for you by means of the same instrument. I shall snatch away the woman, and from her I shall produce a seed, and that seed will crush your head. You have corrupted the flesh through sin and have made it subject to death, but from that very flesh I shall bring forth a man who will crush and prostrate you and all your powers. Thus this promise and this threat are very clear, and yet they are also very indefinite. They leave the devil in such a state that he suspects all mothers of giving birth to the seed, although only one mother was to be the mother of this blessed seed. So Luther kind of talks about this in other places, that each time a mother gives birth to a baby, the devil hates that. Because God promises through the birth of a woman to become the Messiah, but also this procreation and creating of children is a delight to God, and that the devil hates that humanity grows. It's quite an interesting thing. Thus, because God is threatening in general, when he says her seed, he is mocking Satan and making him afraid of all women. That's great. Satan is afraid of all women, Luther says. Well, I won't make a comment about that. But in the same way, the faith of all people was strengthened. From the hour in which the promise was made, they waited for the seed and derived comfort from it against Satan. When Eve had given birth to her firstborn son, she hoped that she had already had the crusher. Although she was deceived in this hope, she saw that eventually this seed would be born from among her descendants, whenever it might be that he would be born. And so far as human beings were concerned, therefore this promise was very clear and at the same time very obscure. In Martin Luther's translation of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, most translations say, when Eve gives birth to Cain, they translate it as, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. Well, in Hebrew, the word, the preposition for with, and also the there's a marker that marks what is the direct object in Hebrew grammar, that is the object of the main verb. Those are the same thing, and you have to use the context to distinguish it. So another way that you can translate it, and Luther translated it this way, and I think he was dead on right, she says, I have begotten a man, the Lord. Because what was the promise they had? That from her seed would come the Messiah. So who's the first person born after this? Her son. She believed the promise. So when Cain was first born, what did she think? Here's the Messiah. Well, that didn't turn out too well. That was Cain, but you know. But the point being, right? I mean, there's that trust and that promise, even from the get-go. So Isaiah 7:14 threw some light on this when he said that a virgin would give birth, for at that time it was already sure that this seed would not be born as the result of the union of a man and a woman. But he had certain other statements which, so to speak, he wraps around his prophecy. So it was that this very clear promise remained dark until Mary had given birth. The angels were witnesses of this birth, and after the angels, the shepherds and the magi, until this birth was revealed to the entire world through the apostles. Jumping down to the bottom of 4. This meaning Isaiah is the first to point out when he says that the virgin will give birth. Then in the New Testament, it is more clearly explained by the angel. Therefore, I have no doubt that this mystery was not understood even by many saints, although they expected that Christ would have to be born into this world by a woman and that he would deliver the human race. They did not know the manner of his birth. With this general knowledge, they were satisfied and they were saved, even though they did not know how he would have to be conceived and born. This had to be reserved for the New Testament as a clear light and had to be announced to the first world rather obscurely because of Satan, whom God wanted to mock and irritate in this fashion, so that he would be ill at ease and would fear everything. So his point being kind of like this kind of progressive revealing of more details about this. But the point being, though, I mean, as we look at Matthew, he'll say this was to fulfill what Isaiah spoke. He kind of, you know, reiterates that as well. So I think that's kind of just interesting what Luther says there. But as we think about that, so already in Genesis, right, God has this promise of deliverance, and not only the promise of deliverance, but what it's attached to, it's going to come from a man, right? So the humanity of Jesus is an important thing and connected to the very promise of the gospel. All right, so then back on the outline, page one, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, right? And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us, right? So the virgin shall bear a son, and he will be God with us. So here she's going to bear a son, so humanity, and this God with us, right? God, man. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, right? So born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:22-23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So we see then kind of just the virgin birth promised. We see the humanity of Jesus promised. We see it come to fulfillment then in the Gospels. Let me just pause there for a minute. Any comments, questions as we see kind of these words of God here? I think that's an important thing that maybe it's beating a dead horse, but I think it's something that we should never take for granted, right? The people of the Old Testament looked for Jesus, right? They looked for they were saved in the same way that we are, by grace through faith. They were just looking forward to him coming. We are looking back to his come. They were Christians, right? In that sense, they were looking for the Christ, the anointed one, to come, right? That anointed one. All right. On page two, so now then, so another peculiarity of the human nature of Jesus, the sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. So we know that all men, since the fall of Adam into sin, are sinners. Romans 3, among many other places, teaches us, none is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as we look at the Old and New Testaments, we see that they teach that Christ is sinless. Right, so he's man, but he's sinless. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Daniel 9:24, which it's traditionally been understood as a messianic prophecy, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place for a holy one. This holy one, this one set apart, who is holy. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, Son of God. John 8, Jesus, that's John 8, that discourse there where Jesus gets into it with the Jews, right? And he calls them their father, the devil. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Right? In a sense, who's going to convict me of sin? You can't, right? He's sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Kind of echoing Isaiah there as well. And then from Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So we see then this humanity of Jesus as fully man, and there's sinless. He's, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Which would go along with this sinlessness. You look at some of the church fathers over the years. I mean, this is a key part of this conception by the Holy Spirit connected to his sinlessness. Also from the fact that he's God, too, but we'll kind of come back to that in a minute. Let me pause there.
Question.
Sec. Yeah, go ahead.
On number 5.
Uh-huh.
For our sake, he made him to be sin,
mm-hmm.
who knew no sin.
Right.
So,
yeah.
Because he was flesh, or what made him
yeah.
to be sin?
So there's this imputation of sin, kind of. So he made him to kind of be sin, to take sin on. So that, and so there's this sense of it. It's kind of a weird translation. But like it's, so he made him to, you know, take on sin, so who knew no sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God, right? So he takes on our sin. He's the sin bearer. On the cross, the bearer of sin. Does that make sense? Kind of in that
way. So it's more the bearer of sin rather than.
Kind of, yeah. So, I mean, yeah, there's some people that really tried to take that a little far and try to talk about, you know, that, you know, Jesus became the greatest sinner on the cross. As the sin bearer, yeah, we talk about that. But Jesus never sinned. You know, we have to be careful how we talk in that way. Because otherwise, he's not the perfect sacrifice then. You have to have the perfect sacrifice who has fully fulfilled God's law in order to make this atonement by his blood. Yeah, Bob.
I believe you can kind of compare it to the scapegoat of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Where the sins of the people were put on the goat and they
right.
sent away to die.
Sure.
So that's kind of a...
Yeah, that. And even some of the other animals too, right? They would bring the animal, they'd lay their hands on the animal and confess their sins onto it, right? To kind of impute that onto them, and then they'd sacrifice it, right? Yep. Okay, Francis Pieper kind of has this summary on the sinlessness of Jesus, kind of ties a lot of this together. So sin does not, of course, belong to the essence of the human nature. Sin and death are separable evils, but the separation of sin from the human race is a work utterly beyond human power. It is solely the work of divine grace and omnipotence. We'll go to the formula of Concord in a minute here, too, for this. And so it is the work of the Holy Ghost to produce from the sinful nature of the Virgin Mary the holy nature of Christ. Luther uses powerful language in setting forth this truth. He rejects the human dream of a preservation of a Massa Sancta in Israel. All progenitors of Christ include the Virgin Mary, belong to the corrupted blood. Not until the moment of conception did the Holy Ghost separate human nature outside of this corrupted blood. At the same time, Luther points to the comfort which tempted sinners finds the fact that Christ assumed the flesh or the human nature outside of those human beings, you know, but by the Holy Spirit, and that the scriptures mention among the ancestors of Christ also people who had defiled themselves with gross sins. So Christ, it's when we talk about the sinlessness of Christ, then it's not that the Virgin Mary was sinless, right? She was a sinner in need of redemption. The one that she bore out of her own womb was the one who redeemed her, which is, you know, quite astonishing when we think about that. But it's the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and there's this, God is the one who is able to separate the sin from the human nature. So let's go then to, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go now to, on page 5, the solid declaration of the formula of concord. It makes this important point now as we start looking at the human nature of Jesus. So Article 1 of the formula of concord is on original sin. And there was there were various controversies, I know you guys have studied the formula of concord before, that that they were facing regarding what sin is, what sin isn't, what does it mean to be man, all of these things like that. So one of the things then this brings up is this distinction. So from this article, the distinction is now clearly and indisputably found. Original sin does not come from God. God is not sin's creator or author, nor is original sin God's creature or work, but it is the devil's work. Okay, so that's the first thing, right? God does not create sin. Sin comes from the devil. God can't create sin because, I mean, he's holy, he's righteous, right? So if there was no difference at all between the nature or essence of our body and soul, which is corrupted by original sin, and original sin by which the nature is corrupted, one of the following would be true. Because God is the creator of our nature, he also created and made original sin, which would also be his work and creature. Or because sin is the devil's work, Satan would be the creator of our nature, of our body and soul. This would also have to be Satan's work or creation without any distinction or corrupt nature was thought to be sin itself. Both of these teachings are contrary to the article of our Christian faith. So what's this mean? So let's break this down. So for Jesus to be fully man, to be man and have human flesh and blood, and a human body, that is not in and of itself sin. Right? Just being man does not make one a sinner. But it's something that has been brought into, you know, this world and on him. Otherwise, so as they say, if just being a man, created as a man, would be to be a sinner, then two things. Then God would either be the creator of sin, or the devil would be the creator of man. But who created man? God. And is God the author of sin? No. But what did God say after he created man, or even on the end of the sixth day after man was created, and he looked at all of his creation, it was very good, right? It's good. So when Adam and Eve were not created sinners, so by them having human flesh and blood, they were not sinners, right? So we have to make that distinction that it's because it's an important one that because otherwise if Jesus then became man, and if it were part of his essence, his very thing to be a man, then he would be a sinner. But he's not. Now, to separate then these two things, only God can do that. You need almost like a supernatural conception or something like that. Oh, lo and behold, what happened with Jesus? Right? Yeah, go.
So sin came into the world with a snake in the Eve and Adam.
Right, yeah. And now it's passed on, through that, ever since Adam. You know, by one man's disobedience, you know, all fell. And by the one man's obedience, the many are made righteous, you know. Yeah, right. So it's this hereditary sin that's passed down to us. And so the Bible will talk about then we are by nature sinful and unclean, this nature that is passed down to us. But just the very fact of being a man created by God does not make you a sinner. But it is this original sin that has been almost like a leprosy or poison that's been kind of associated with this, then that gets passed down through that. Does that make sense, kind of that distinction as we talk about the sinlessness of Jesus? Yeah.
Well, let me throw in a wrench and Tom, correct me, but God did create
everything.
Angels.
Yeah.
So, like, what supports this statement in the Concord?
Yeah.
Because God created everything.
Yeah.
So then how do you address people who say that exactly?
Sure.
Like, why would God not have created sin when he's the creator of everything?
Yeah. They actually address that later on in some of those things. So when we talk about then, so the book of Jude talks about that it was pride that the devils fell. You know, there was things like that. So they didn't see their station and they wanted to, in a sense, be like God, kind of like what he tempts Adam and Eve with. So there's a certain amount of this too, that, right, God created the angels and the devil is an angel, but it doesn't necessarily, it's even though it might sound logical that we would want to attribute then that he did this, that doesn't mean that he caused it. You know, there's some kind of distinctions that they make, kind of saying that even though God creates that, he doesn't mean he's the cause of that, those things. And I mean, at the end of the day too, Luther has a famous saying where he'll say, the devil is God's devil. So even the devil is the instrument of God, you know, to serve his purposes. So it doesn't mean he causes those things, but the devil, God is still even in control in those things, and he can use the devil for his own means, you know. So people will say, well, why did God permit, you know, the fall into sin? I don't know, but he did. You know, we just kind of have to let that exist out there. But we also then have that on the flip side of that, the promise, so that even before God created man, Ephesians 2 tells us this, that God chose us for salvation. So he knew, even before he created, that he was going to choose us to be saved in Christ. So it's like, how does that all fit together, right? So it's like, okay, God is then, he's infinite, and he, even before he creates everything into existence, he knows that he's going to save you in Christ. He knows that he's elected you to salvation, but yet then he creates us and falls into sin. So it's not like then now Jesus is the backup plan, but it's not like then he caused this happen too. Like, so kind of, you can have both of those statements kind of exist with one another. That's why the Bible is theological, not logical. You know, if that kind of answers your question, or at least addresses the question, at least, right? Yeah. But there's a certain amount of something, some of you just got to say, I don't know, but this is what it is, you know? I mean, later in the scriptures, like, we hear everything that God, you know, creates is good. So we have these other passages that teach us that God doesn't create sin. Like, so that there's that clear passage. We have the clear passage associated with good that also is with the creation of man. And, I mean, you just got to let all that kind of be. So, yeah. Go ahead, Rebecca.
Concerning the sinlessness of Jesus, I heard this, I think, that sin is passed down through, or original sin is passed down through the Father, and so that kind of then with the virgin birth, kind of how Jesus could be sinless.
Yeah, that's one of the things that you'll hear some of, like, I think Augustine talks this way, that it's kind of like, because it's associated with Adam, we talk about the fall, you know, with Adam, and so then that earthly Father, you know, as the head, kind of passing that sin on, it's kind of just more observatory, you know, in those regard. So then you take then the human Father out of it, right? But ultimately, it's, you know, God, the one who, that supernatural intervention and conception that separates that. But yeah, you're right. You'll hear that talk. I'm pretty sure it's St. Augustine that talks that way, that, you know, that because the scriptures, the way that we always talk about original sin is in terms of Adam. Even though Eve is the one.
I was going to say. But if Adam would have said no,
Yeah, Luther has a really interesting section in Genesis, you know, on that. Yeah.
I don't want to get too deep into this, but just that's completely correct to assume and to think that sin actually existed before God created the world in the form of Satan
No.
No,
yeah, because, well, kind of like, you know, so before the creation of the world, there's just God, you know, he's eternal. Angels are created beings.
But we don't really know when angels were created.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of speculation on that. Yeah, when that happened, those kind of things, but yeah, right? Yeah. You get into some really deep stuff, you know, with some of these things. And during the Middle Ages, they like to sit around and just speculate on a lot of these different things. Like, they would, when they lived in monasteries, you know, and they didn't have anything else to do, I guess, they could just talk about these things. The famous debate of scholasticism was how many angels can fit on the pin of a needle, or the head of a needle, you know? It's kind of like, I don't know, who cares? Just, you know, but, yeah, but it just,
aren't there anyway. Only three named angels in the Bible? Or four?
Well, you have Gabriel, you have Michael. Those are the only two named. And Michael sometimes then too, like Luther thought in Revelation where it talks about Michael, that's actually Jesus. But those are the two named angels. There's titles for some of the angels, like titles, Angel of the Lord. But like where we get other names, we get some of those from like, was it first, second, or third Enoch, that where you get the different ranks of angels, where you get watchers, holy ones. That's where you get like names like Raphael and things like that. Yeah, but that's not in the scriptures.
Okay,
yeah.
All right. So it's in what book of the...
It's either first, second, or third Enoch, and depending on how well your ancient Near Eastern languages are, you're going to have a hard time reading that.
Okay.
We just have fragments, not all of it's in English.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Yep.
Thank you.
Yeah. So we see kind of the. Hopefully, we're starting to get into this point that we see the doctrine of Christ is really kind of a linchpin for a lot of things. Like it really is connected to so much as we start talking about some of this stuff. And how it can really snowball either to fall things into place or out of control pretty easily. So most of the heresies of the early church, we'll start looking at some more of those here next time as we start talking about the union of the natures, existed around who is Jesus and his person, right? So one of the earliest ones that we think about is Arianism. That was primarily addressed at the Council of Nicaea, that Jesus is a created being. Or that he's not co-equal to the Father and his divine essence, right? But in the Nicene Creed, that's why we say, God of God, very God, begotten, not made, right? We say that to confess that, what those things are. So then later, you start having other controversies come up. Like, it's like, okay, so now we've addressed this, and this is where... in church history, things about Christ, you can really mess things up and sound really pious in the process, right? Because there are certain things that it sounds logical, right? There you can sound logical about this stuff, but then what are the implications? As we think through things as Christians, it's always good for us to ask that question, as good Lutherans, what does this mean? And when we ask, what does this mean? We not only look at the biblical text itself, but even what are the implications for that? What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is fully God? What does this mean that Jesus is fully man? What does it mean that he is fully God and fully man? Right? So in confirmation class, if maybe when you guys went through confirmation class, you kind of get summarized down into when we talk about the two natures. Why is it important that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Well, one, so that he could die and so that his death could actually atone for our sin. Because if he's just fully God, God can't die. But if he's just man... then he dies, and that's sad, but it doesn't accomplish anything, right? So there's we start to get into kind of then where a lot of this rubber hits the road with a lot of this stuff. Or if Jesus is man, but he's a sinner, then can he offer the perfect sacrifice? If you or I die for something, I mean, we're not fully God, but even let's speculate, even if Jesus is a sinner, can he be the lamb without blemish or spot? Can he be those things? No, because he's not the perfect one to atone for the sin of the world. So, I don't know, it's just a lot to think about, but Christology gets really deep, some of it does. You can really get into some rabbit holes that are rabbit trails that really get into some interesting stuff. And then when you start looking at church history then too, I had a PhD course that was called Post-Chalcedonian Christology. It was the Council of Chalcedon and the aftermath of it. And you just, vigorous fights over just words, how they were used. And then some guys then would go off into the desert and start a monastery and protest other ones. And they would just do all these different things. It's kind of fun to watch. Or at the Council of Chalcedon, there was a council before that called the Council of Ephesus. And some guys didn't like how the Council of Ephesus was called. So at the beginning of the, so they were condemned. So at the beginning of the Council of Chalcedon, the guys from the Council of Ephesus, they had some of them come and stand before them and kind of say they're sorry or repent before the council started so they can move on from that. And they sat them all around, like right in the middle. Like you just, all these kind of things. Like we think church politics, are something nasty that existed back then. So it wasn't saying that they weren't dealing with things of substance. They were, but they were men too, like dealing with these guys, these in the early church, And then you get one guy, okay, this bishop got excommunicated, so now then I'm going to go with him and we're going to start our own. Those things, and then just kind of a ripple effect. So, pretty interesting. Pastor Belcher really likes early church history, but okay. Let's see. Well, you kind of get the point. with that from the Formula of Concord, Article 1. So they make kind of those different distinctions with original sin, what it is, what it isn't. Then they do get into that about God not being the author of sin. All right, let's go back to bottom of page 2. Now this is something that's kind of an interesting thing. So Jesus is without sin and Jesus is unable to sin. So first off, Matthew 4, 1-11 is the temptation of Jesus. And we see that there's this real battle and struggle that occurred when Jesus was tempted by the devil. Remember, he's hungry, he's thirsty, and the angels had to minister to him afterwards, right? There's this real battle that occurs. So he really was faced with temptation. Hebrews 4 again. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, one of the things that I think we just, without thinking about it, we often do is we think that temptation has to include enticement. We think, in order for it to tempt me, I have to actually, you know, be lured in by it. But that's not always the case in the biblical, in the scriptures. You can be tempted by something and it not entice you, but you're still facing temptation, right? You could have somebody come up to you and, I don't know, you can pick whatever and it not entice you, but they're still trying to tempt you. They're trying temptation is to take you away from God and into sin, where trial, which they're the same word in the Bible, is to take you away from sin and towards God. So there's this movement or this trying to get you away from God and towards sin. So what does the devil do? He tries to take these things of this world and he tries to take Jesus away from his faithfulness to God, right? That's what he's doing. He's attacking him. He's assaulting him. You know, there's this kind of this battle language that's used with that. But now go back to the fall into sin. What's one of the first things when the devil tempts Eve, what does she say? What does it tell us? She saw that food was good to eat, you know, a delight. In her mind, she's enticed by, and in some ways, she's already fallen into sin. Because what she should be thinking is that, no, God said, don't eat of this. And what God says, that's what I want. Blessed is the man who walks in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night, right? Our delight is to be in what God commands and not to be lured away from that. So we have different scripture passages that we'll talk about, you know, Jesus being then, you know, this having, or Luke will even talk about his mind, you know, fixed on the cross or fixed towards Jerusalem, or, I mean, the Psalms are right in the Messianic Psalms of the Lord, you know, in his righteousness and the things that he thinks about then are concerned with the things of God and the faithfulness that he shows to his Father. So, and part of then him being who he is as God, this kind of starts leading us into then where we see this, the communication of God to the human nature about that he's unable to sin, right? Does that mean he wasn't tempted? Oh, of course he was tempted. The scriptures tell us that. But even if he wasn't enticed by it. Now, there's actually then great comfort in this, though. So what's the great comfort? Well, look down on the bottom of page 3 there, Hebrews 4. We saw that above, where we have then this priest that we with confidence hold our confession, and with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in Romans 6 there, our baptism, we're baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we also know that we have this new life. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So for you who are baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the Son of God, who is fully God and fully man, the God who is without sin, the God who's made atonement for your sin, the God who even is not able to sin. So that when you face temptation, you've been crucified with Christ and he lives, right? So when you face temptation, you face it as one who has what? The victory. You face it as one who already has the victory over temptation. And you face it as one who has a new, you are a new creation in Christ that can look at those things and say, whatever, right? I mean, yeah, our old flesh and blood still can get tempted by those. But in Christ, you have that righteousness that Jesus has. That's yours. You have that. And you have that victory that has been given to you through faith, through your baptism, through those things. So when Jesus stood up to the devil in the wilderness, and he looked in the devil's beady little eyes, and he told him to go away and be gone from him, he did that for you. And that's what you have too. So you can stare at temptation, you can stare at the devil in his little beady little eyes and tell him to be gone, because you belong to Christ. So that's where then we see then, we start to see this comfort, that the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus is a comforting thing for us, because here's our brother in the flesh, but without sin. And he is the one then who gives us all that he has accomplished that we couldn't. But it's ours. He says, here it is. It belongs to you now. So, we have just a few more minutes. Any comments, questions as we... the last of that is Chemnitz on the two natures there, where he talks about kind of some of this, why it's important that Jesus takes on a human nature. All right, so our next thing that we'll start looking at then is the union of the two natures. So that they're not mixed, and you don't have this one super nature, but you have the fully God and fully man united in one person, Christ. And what does that mean? Why is that important? And how does that comfort us? Okay? All right, thanks everyone.